If you could turn to Matthew 24, we've been studying this chapter for a while, and we're going to continue looking at it today. In Matthew 24, you know, there are some difficult verses here and difficult language, and it's not easy, and God never wrote the Bible to be easily understood. There are certain verses that even apparently on the surface seem easy to understand, like believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not an easy verse to understand, because we have to realize and come to the conclusion that no one can believe. That the only way someone can believe... Bob just came over and ripped off my microphone for some reason. I don't know why he did that. I got, you know, some people just don't like hearing me. All right, but he left some. He left some, but if anybody sees him heading this way, stop him. Okay, we're going to take a look in Matthew 24. Let me read a few verses here. I'll start reading in verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And I'll stop reading there. We've been going along, and we're finding that this has everything to do with our present day, with what's going on in the churches of the world today, as the great tribulation that was prophesied by God in this chapter has gotten underway. We're well into it. And so when we read these verses, we can actually see how they fit, how they're working out, how God is fulfilling them. For instance, the abomination of desolation, we know, is Satan, who is standing in the holy place, which is the churches of the world, the corporate churches. And we know that Judea is also a reference to the corporate body. And when God says, let them in Judea flee to the mountains, he's telling, he's commanding all those that are in the church, it's time to come out, it's time to leave. Satan has been loosed. He is seated as the man of sin. He is this abomination of desolation. Now escape. Flee to the mountains for your very lives. And we also were looking at mountains, and we realize that a fellowship is not the mountain. That home Bible study is not the mountain. That if we have come out of the church and we're obedient to God, to that degree, we're not going into the churches anymore, but we're meeting in a fellowship, or we're meeting with a group of believers somewhere else outside of the church. That will not save us. That will not deliver us in any sense. Lot's wife came out of the city. She went with Lot out of Sodom, and Sodom typifies the corporate body, the churches, and she did leave the city. So she was obedient on that level, but she was never born again. Her heart was far from God, and so she looked back from behind him. And we were looking at that. That was an interesting way that God phrased that. We would think that she would have looked back from behind her, but didn't say that. It said from behind him, because she was following Lot. And she took her eyes off of Lot, her husband, who was going on in front of her, and looked back to Sodom, and instantaneously she turned into a pillar of salt. And that, why? Why did that happen? Well, because Lot was a follower of the Lord Jesus. He was a follower of God. And as the Apostle Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of God." And so Lot was following God, and as Lot's wife was following Lot, she also was a follower of God. And when she looked back from behind him, she looked away from God. She looked away from Jesus. Is there salvation when you look away from Jesus? When someone was bit by the serpent, what was the command? Look unto the brazen serpent. Look to Christ. And that is where we find refuge. That is where we find deliverance. Looking away from Christ, there is no refuge. There is no deliverance. And she looked back from behind him. It's the idea of someone who sets their hands to the plow. You know, they're ministering the gospel. Well, if they look back, they're unfit for the kingdom of God. It says in Luke, the last chapter, the last verse of chapter 8. Someone who is single-minded and only a person with a new resurrected soul will continue to follow, will continue to trail in the tracks, to trod the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, and will not turn back in their heart as the Israelites did as they sojourned in the wilderness. They turned back in their heart to Egypt. And yet the true believer will not do that. He will continue following God. And so we were looking at these scriptures and seeing how they have a lot of pertinence for our present day. And in verse 17, Matthew 24, it says, "Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house." And we were discussing that. The housetop. The housetop represents a place of intense spiritual activity. There was praying on the housetop when Peter saw the vision of unclean animals let down by a sheep. There is proclamation of the gospel from the housetop. As Jesus says, what you hear in the ear, proclaim upon the housetop. When the friends of the man who I think had palsy, I'm not sure exactly of the illness, when they couldn't get in at the door because there was such a crowd around the Lord Jesus, they went up to the housetop and they broke up the roof and they lowered him down through the housetop right in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the housetop is the way to Jesus. It's the way to get to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And we're never to stop preaching the gospel. We're never to finish bringing the gospel as long as it's today. We keep ministering the word to those around us, even if the house is under judgment, and judgment begins at the house of God. We remain on the house top. And you know, a while ago I was arguing when I didn't understand these things that the housetop was an integral part of the house. And I was trying to show that it was still indicating the church would be permitted to continue. But actually, the housetop is an integral part of the house. But what part of the house? The outside of the house. It's on the outside of the house. It's not on the inside of the house. And so let him that is on the housetop not come down into the house. And that's a different story, because the house represents the church, and we are not to go back to the church. And that's why God uses these verses, such as being on a housetop and not going back into the house, or being in the field and not returning back from the field, and he wraps it around the language of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Luke 17, where we see that God is speaking of Sodom's destruction and the other cities of the plain. In Luke 17, verse 29, "But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, He which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. So God is referring to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says that that day, the time of great tribulation, will be like that. And just to make sure that we don't miss the point, he concludes with remember Lot's wife. He sandwiches it together in the context of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He mentions Lot and how they were eating and drinking and the fire and brimstone fell. And then he gives us the verses we have, also in Matthew 24. And then at the end of it, God says, remember Lot's wife. So we can't miss the point that being on the housetop and not going down back into the house, or being in the field and not returning from the field, is exactly like Lot's wife, who went out of the city Sodom, but looked back. She looked back. You see, if you go back, it's for your utter ruin. It's for your destruction. It is for your burning. You will be as a tare for the fire. God is making it very clear that it's possible that you have come out of the church, you've come out of the congregation, and maybe you're not that thrilled with how things are going. Maybe you're not that happy with the situation where it didn't turn out quite as exciting as you thought, coming out of the congregation and the churches and especially for someone who's maybe on their own and they can't find anyone else, or they're just meeting with a couple of friends. And even in a fellowship like this, it's not all that exciting, is it? To being in a group where you don't have dramatic things like baptisms, and we don't have the Lord's table every now and then to just a change of pace to get people to distribute these elements of remembrances of the gospel, and we don't have any discipline, and there's all kinds of things we're lacking. We don't even have any carpet. We don't have a good air conditioning system and so forth. It's just not that exciting at all. It's plain, plain, plain. Just like the manna in the wilderness. And those Jews, they were all excited to come out of Egypt. They were thrilled to finally leave their slavery and be led forth by Moses. And now they're in the wilderness. And what happens? Well, they're going to wander for a while, and the manna falls from heaven like plain coriander seed and had a little taste of honey to it. And you eat manna for breakfast, and you eat manna for lunch, and you eat manna for dinner. And the next day you do the same, and the next week the same, and the next month the same. And it goes on and on and on until the Jews, they had it, and they said, our soul loatheth this light bread. And come on, we can understand on a natural level. What if we were given spaghetti every night of the week? You have kids and you tried to feed them spaghetti three nights a week and you hear it. Well, imagine the same food. You can bake it, or you can do this, whatever, you can do that. What if it's the same food morning, noon, and night, year after year, year after year? Our soul loatheth this light bread. And Jesus said that he is the bread from heaven. He is the bread that came down from above. So that light bread represented the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life, in all of its plainness, in all of its sameness, and actually in all of its beauty. It represented the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing exciting, nothing dramatic, nothing tremendous about it. It sustained you. It fulfilled you. It fed you and nourished you. But it certainly wasn't something that would excite your taste buds. It was nothing like that. And that's how the gospel is. That's how the Word of God is. And so people come out of the churches and the congregations, and it's a very dramatic idea. The church age is over. And so we'll go out. And there was a mixed multitude that went out with the Jews from Egypt. And yet it didn't take long and they fell a-lusting. And so it can be with those that have come out of the churches. And this word is for anyone who maybe is in that situation, not necessarily here, maybe you're on Pal Talk, but anyone in that situation, they've come out of the church, and it's just not that. It's plain vanilla. It's plain vanilla. It's not exciting. And so God is saying, okay, if you go back to the house, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. She turned into a pillar of salt. She turned in her heart. And same thing with the Israelites in the wilderness. They were likewise destroyed because they returned to Egypt in their heart. And so God is not giving us any option where, well, maybe we can go back. Maybe there is a little hope left for the churches and congregations. There's no hope left. There's no going back. When we have to go forward. And here it says in Luke 17:31, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And we talked about that stuff, where it is the word vessel, and vessel is used to refer to the woman, the wife, in a couple of places. So it definitely fits in with the whole context of remembering Lot's wife. But let's go on to look at the field. And it goes on to say, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back in the field. And over in Matthew 13, God defines the field. Verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And then over in verse 38, the explanation of the parable, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. So the field is the world. And also
So that's why I bring my notes up here. It's like my, it comforts me. I know it's there if I ever get stuck. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And verse 8, we'll see how this word field is used. And it says, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And they were keeping watch over their sheep, but the spiritual picture is they were abiding in the field, keeping watch. And that is exactly what believers do. We're in the world, as the field is the world, and we're keeping watch. We're to be watchmen. We're to declare what God says. If a sword is coming on the land, we're to warn people as the watchmen. And these shepherds were performing their duty as they were waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were abiding in the field up until the time that Christ came. And likewise, we as spiritual watchmen are to abide in our duty of sharing the gospel to those in the world up until the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're to remain in the field. There is an account of those that were in the field and did return back in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, Well, you know, I'm not set on this. So I'm just going to recount it a little bit. There were the captains of the forces that were in the fields, and they had heard that Gedaliah, the governor over Judah that the Babylonians had set up, was slain. You know what? I better not even try. Let's go back to Luke. Let's go back to Luke 17. And read that verse again in verse 31. Let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Now there's a parallel verse to this in Mark 13 that gives us a little added information. In Mark 13, in verse 15, it says, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house, and let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. So it tells us that not only that you're not to return back from the field, but they're in the field to go back to take up their garment. And the word garment is a word that's used by God that's associated with the covering of the Lord Jesus, his garment, his righteousness. There's several verses that point that out. For instance, in Revelation 3, in verses 4 and 5, it says in Revelation 3, verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. So that covering is pointing to salvation in the Lord Jesus, the covering of Christ's righteousness. And there's a few other verses that really refer to the same thing. And that makes us wonder if that word can be used to describe an item where God pictures salvation and being clothed with Christ's purity and holiness and his righteousness. Why would he say, let those that are in the field not return back in order to take up their garment? Don't take up your garment. Now, that garment is somehow related to the idea of righteousness in Christ. Well, that's because I think that God is looking at it from the perspective of maybe some people have been hearing the gospel during the church age in the church, and they became saved while in the church, and so the church was instrumental maybe in their salvation, and so there it could be a preacher, it could be just the teaching of that particular denomination or church has brought about, God has used their bringing the gospel to save someone. And so do not go back to take up your garment, because that is where you became saved, you think, or became a child of God. And or looking at it another way, when someone leaves the church, when someone leaves the congregation, does that church think that it's a blessing, or do they wish that person well? Do they say, well, we'll see you in heaven? We'll see you in heaven, we part on good terms? Or is the church thinking that they're being deceived, that there is no salvation where they're going outside of the church, because they're giving up the sacraments, they're giving up the Lord's table, they're not going to have their children baptized anymore, and it's ordained ministers are within the congregation, and believe me, ordained ministers really think that it takes ordained ministers in order to bring the gospel so that God can bless that word and there can be salvation. Well, not all of them, but many of them do. And so in other words, the church thinks that the garment belongs to the church. And if you leave the church, you're leaving without your garment. You have no covering for sin. You have no righteousness. You have no salvation. And I think God is picking up on that idea. Let him that is in the field, you're in the field, you're bringing the gospel, not return back to the congregation to take up your garment, to take up the salvation that the church would approve of, to take up salvation that maybe the church was instrumental in. You just leave. You stay in the field and you let me worry about covering you and clothing you, and you just flee and escape the coming judgment. And I think that's what God has in mind with this language. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 24. And I'll read verse 19. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And, this is a horrible verse. It's a terrible verse because it's bringing up little children. It's bringing before our eyes little babies, little infants, little toddlers. And God is saying that this time of judgment, this great tribulation, is so awful. It's a woe to the child, woe to the ones giving suck. And it has to do, of course, it's impacting the children. The children are suffering as a result. But someone mentioned something to me before, and I never really noticed this, and that is that it says, woe unto them that give, woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck. So it's not so much the woe upon the little baby, upon the child, but it's woe to those that ought to be providing for the child and nourishing the child and taking care of the child. In the previous chapter, Matthew 23, Jesus uses this word woe in verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. See, the woe is not so much to those that are the Pharisees are deceiving, but it is to the Pharisees themselves for deceiving these people. And that's how God uses this word in many places. In Luke 17, in verse 1, and this is the other verse, the only other verse I'll go to point it out. It says in this verse, then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. So the woe is to the one who would offend one of the little ones, just exactly as we have in Matthew 24. Woe unto you that give suck in those days and that are with child. And it's referring to the mothers and the fathers, to the parents of children that are in the churches that are not heeding God's warning. They're not heeding God's command for them to come out of the churches And God is saying the same thing to them that he said to the Pharisees. Woe unto you that you are doing this to your children. Woe unto you that you are not bringing the gospel to your children whereby they might become saved, but you are sealing up their damnation by keeping them in a place where there is and cannot be any blessing of God because he has departed from that place. And it's a terrible pronouncement of judgment upon the parents of children that are dutifully and in their mind they're with a care and concern bringing their children to the church in order that they might be blessed, and in fact they're really placing their children in a place where there can be no blessing. And so God is indicating that it's a terrible, terrible thing to be with child, to have the responsibility of parenthood, to be a mother and a father who are admonished by God to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to raise them so that they can be a child of God, that they can be blessed with the gospel, and for them to remain in the congregation under God's wrath. It's an awful, awful thing. Let's look at Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 4. And it says in verse 3 of Lamentations 4, even the sea monsters draw out the breath. And God can really paint a picture, can't he? Even the sea monster, even like a dragon of the sea, some awful scaly beast, some smelly, ugly fish, even a sea monster draw out the breath. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. Yeah, that's a horrible statement. That the sea monster is doing a better job of parenting their young than the daughter of my people. You are cruel to your own children. You are destroying your own children. You are bringing them down to hell, which is the most horrible thing imaginable. And even a sea monster, though, would give suck to its offspring. And yet you are like the ostriches in the wilderness. Now, ostriches are mentioned only one other place in the Bible, in Job chapter 39. And it's not the same word for ostrich as we have in Lamentations 4. It's a word that really relates to a feathered fowl, but the context links the two together, and we can see why the translators use the word ostrich. In Job 39, verse 13, it says, gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth, and warmeth them in dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them? She is hardened against her young ones, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear, because God has deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. You see, the description there is of, it's a bad parent. A bad parent. The ostrich has an offspring, the egg, buries it in the sand, forgets all about it, and goes on, and it's like it never had a child at all, it never had any egg at all. And God says she is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. She is deprived of wisdom. And anyone who does not have wisdom in the Bible is not saved. And God is saying that his people, he says in Lamentations 4, are worse than sea monsters, and they are like the ostrich in the wilderness. Wow. Wow, is it any wonder we're living in a day of such child abuse? That the world is so full of child abuse when the church itself has gotten to the point spiritually where they are tremendously, spiritually speaking, abusing their children with the gospels that they're bringing, with the word that is of no benefit and no effect upon them. And it's a horrible picture. And this is what God is saying of His own people. And He's referring to these types of pictures and figures in Matthew 24 when He says, "Woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days." It's really ugly language. It's an ugly picture. And I hate to close on a note like that, but that's where we find ourselves, and the next time we'll try to pick it up and move on in Matthew 24. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for all the truth that we find here. We do not like to hear these things sometimes. We do not like to think about these things. There are some very ugly things that the Bible talks about, and this is one of them. And we have a care and concern for our children, and Father, we pray that You might have mercy on them, You might save them, and we also pray for those that are in a situation where there can be no blessing, that You might draw them out, that You might bring them out of the place where You are pouring out Your wrath to a place where they can come under the hearing of Thy Word, and there can be faith that can come by hearing. Lord, we thank You for this day, Sunday, Your holy day, and we ask that You would be with us as we have lunch and fellowship with one another. And we ask for Your protection and for Your perfect will to be done. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.